see where we go from there. Morning this morning, it's John chapter 10 once again. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 15 first, looking at the shepherdhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord as the Good Shepherd. And as we've seen, the parable of the Good Shepherd is rooted very firmly in the soil of Judaism, the concept of the Lord God as the Shepherd of Israel. That Israel is in the fold of the Mosaic Law, under the protection of the law, that the Israelites are the sheep, and that all this is absolutely grounded in the Old Testament scriptures, as we looked at last time. That the Old Testament is full of the concepts of God as the shepherd, Israel as the sheep, the nation and its religious system as the fold in which it lives. And we saw, however, the Lord's use of the parable had some pretty startling implications for the Israelites. That things were going to change. That the fold they were in was going to be changed. They were going to be called out of that fold, and there was going to be a new flock established. So here is the pivotal parable, which indicates that there's going to be a change between the Mosaic Law and the teachings of grace in the New Testament. There's also going to be a change from Israel to the church. A new body is going to be formed using, as the starting point, the believers from the first, but the new thing is going to be a completely new entity. So there's going to be quite a bit of change happening. Right, before we look at this passage, let's bow before the Lord in prayer and commit the study of His Word to Him. Father God, we bow before You and give You thanks and praise for Your Word. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon this Your Word, that we might understand it, that we might be strengthened by it, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives this day and forever. In His precious name we pray. Amen. The three things that the Lord made clear were implications of this parable were, first of all, that the Lord is claiming to be the shepherd. The Lord is claiming to be the shepherd. He is claiming to be, therefore, in the context of the Old Testament, the Lord God of Israel. And there's no way around this. And this is a very important text from the point of view of those who deny the deity of Christ. This parable teaches the Lord indeed is Jehovah of the Old Testament. This, of course, is the place you would take your Jehovah's Witness to show him from the Scriptures what the Lord is claiming. The Lord Jesus Christ also is claiming, secondly, that as the Holy Spirit has opened the door of the fold through the virgin birth and through his own convicting ministry, all those who will hear God's word will hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the door of the fold being opened, and we have the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, and the unique person of the universe being born, so it's the Lord Jesus Christ being born, is in view here. Also, we have the convicting and calling ministry of the Spirit on the lives of the unbelievers in view, and on the lives of the believers. The third point, the Lord is then calling his true sheep. In harmony with the work of the Spirit, he is calling his true sheep out of Israel's fold, to leave the fold and to follow him to the fields for fellowship, for feeding, and for the establishment of a new flock. So we have here the first warning that a new flock is to be established. A new entity, the church, is to be formed. Now this was a shock for many. The fact that the days of Israel were limited, that God was going to judge the system of Judaism, which had gone into apostasy, and the Lord obviously did this in 70 AD, that 40 years after the Lord's death, after Messiah had been cut off, as we've seen in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, 40 years after Messiah was cut off, Israel would cease to exist as a nation. That the fold would have its walls broken down. And you could tie the Olivet Discourse into this as well, because the Lord in that time points out very clearly that not one stone will stand on the other of Jerusalem. And that's also a picture of the fold. The fold will be demolished. Why? Because a fold will not be necessary, because the new flock will live on the hills with the Lord with them, the Spirit in them. Like Abraham, they will live in tents, they will tabernacle in freedom under the protection, the guidance, the indwelling of the Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the basis of the Lord's establishment of this group will be his death on the cross for the sins of mankind, and the basis for this establishment will be therefore his resurrection power also. Let's have a look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The gospel, which is the Lord's call to all people, is the call of love. The call which tells everyone what he has done for them and offers the invitation of love. Come, believe, accept the free gift of salvation. Now I say free, it's free to those who accept it as a gift, but it costs the Lord everything on the cross. See, we talk about the free gift of salvation, the free gift that we all accepted in Christ Jesus. But it wasn't free, of course, because it cost the Lord his precious blood on the cross. For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the price the Lord paid was the price of his own blood. Now the Lord looks for the response of faith. Remember the scriptures, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Man is urged to examine the evidence, to check the facts, and to make the vital decision. Now verse 10 pointed out the alternatives. Verse 10, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Either you're going to be fooled by the thieves of this world who will make merchandise of you, or you will respond to the one who can give you life and give it to you more abundantly. So the Lord is saying here, you are either going to choose me or you're going to choose the religious con men and be tied to your legalistic system of religion. Now that's a good point to remember the whole doctrine of salvation itself. And so let's just remember the points in salvation. First of all, let's remember what we do. Well, first of all, what do? To be saved, we respond to the work of Christ on the cross, don't we? So the first point in salvation is that we are saved by responding to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, believing that what he did for us. So what we are saying, really, when the gospel is given to us, is amen. What does amen mean? I believe it. Our salvation comes as we respond to the work of Christ on the cross. And that's why theologians call our faith in Christ a non-meritorious response. Now, what do they mean by that? They mean there is no merit in our faith. We can't say, you know, we can't tap ourselves on the head and say, good boy, for believing in Christ, because it was the truth. It was the thing to be believed. So what do? Our side of salvation, we respond simply to the work of Christ on the cross. We believe it. And of course, the second point that's got to be recognized is that all the believing in the world is not going to save you unless you are believing in the right object of faith. The merit is not in your faith. The merit is in the object of your faith. That's why faith is non-meritorious. There's no merit, there's no goodness in faith. The merit or goodness of faith comes in the object of the faith. And I can give a very good illustration of that with a bridge. I've used it before, but I think it's still the best one. You can have someone tell you that bridge is safe. You can walk across there in safety. And you can say, yes, I believe it, and I'll walk across that bridge in safety. And you can walk across that bridge, but if the bridge is no good, it doesn't matter how much faith you've got, the bridge is still going to fall apart underneath you and you're going to be hurt. You understand the principle? All the faith in the world doesn't save you unless your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that brings up the third point, that the smallest faith saves. Even if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, the Lord says, the smallest faith will save, as long as it's in the right object, and the right object is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the fourth point then we follows from this is the calling of the Holy Spirit in our own soul, which provides us with the impetus and the power to have faith. We need strength to believe. How do we get that strength? Well, God provides it through the work of the Spirit in our life. John 16, 8 through 11. God does the work. It's a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We are given the power to respond. Philippians 2, 13. And of course, only the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of salvation. Acts 4, 12. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. So, our side of salvation is the response of faith. The merit is in the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. The smallest amount of faith on our part saves as long as it's in the right object. And the Holy Spirit works within us to empower us to make that response. Well, in saying that, we've already got into the second part of salvation, which is what God has done. Well, what has God done to enable us to be saved? First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and his payment for sin on the cross was perfect and complete and for all mankind. 1 John 2:2. The second point on what God does is God, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, convicts us of our need, calls us to make the decision, and empowers us to make that decision. And all of you, during the time that you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, were aware of things going on inside you, giving you the strength to do things. And you were aware of a battle as you made that decision for Christ. But it was the Spirit within you enabling you to make that decision. So God the Father planned salvation. God the Son won your salvation on the cross. God the Holy Spirit ministered that salvation in your life so that you were enabled to make that response of faith. And of course, God's offer of salvation therefore is to all. God's provision of forgiveness is for all. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, everyone in it, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that is the point that's important. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. You don't read in that verse, God so loved the world that he saved it. He provided for the salvation. Man is called to respond. So there are two sides of the salvation equation, not just one. It's not God doing all the work, it's not man doing all the work, it's a combination. However, the majority of the work, in fact all the work, is done by God. Man is the responder to what God has done. No merit to the man. All the merit is with Christ, who has done the work, and who, through the work of the Spirit, empowers the unbeliever to give them the gift of faith. So, you see, the Lord is the good shepherd. Even in his salvation package, which he's provided for us, he shows that he is the good shepherd, the one who provides for the sheep. And the Lord contrasts his care and his provision with those who are involved in the religious system. Verses 12 and 13 of John chapter 10, he that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own sheep are not, whose the sheep are not, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, leaveth the sheep, and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and cares not for the sheep. Now this is a crucial passage for the attitude that you've got to have as a minister of God's word, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord has called you to be a shepherd. Your attitude must be, one of caring and loving your sheep. You must have a love for your sheep. Now, the attitude of the pastor is a very crucial thing in the church. We've seen that all through this week, and you've seen how wonderfully the Lord has pulled all these lectures together, independently of anything that I've done, and focusing very strongly at this point. Now, I take it that this is the work of the Spirit for a reason. All of you need to know this, that the pastor must have a shepherd's heart. He must be concerned for every individual sheep. And he shows his concern by being faithful in teaching, tenacious in his defense of the congregation against the religious racketeers and the hucksters. And this is in contrast to the religious man, the man who's the hireling, who's there just because he's getting a good wage. The religious man will compromise with the wolves. He'll see a wolf coming and say, "Oh well, the wolf will only get one or two sheep. I'll run away and I'll be safe and I'll come back and gather what's left." Now this is the attitude of a false pastor. The true pastor will not see a wolf in the flock. He will throw that wolf out. Now many people think that because a pastor exercises pastoral discipline, he's a terrible fellow. Not so. This passage teaches you, and the Lord Jesus Christ is making this very clear here, that if you as a minister are not concerned enough for your sheep to get rid of the wolves that will come in, you are not a good pastor. You must eliminate wolves from the flock. And every time you drive a wolf away, you'll have a howl of protest from the wolf, and probably from some of the wolf's friends in the congregation. But every wolf you drive away, the Lord will replace him or her with four or five new sheep. Now the Lord will always lead sheep to a caring shepherd. So once again, we've got this principle of how to grow a church. How do you grow a church? You grow a church by caring for your sheep. And if you care for your sheep, the Holy Spirit will lead new sheep to your church. How do I know this? Well, because that's the way God works. God will put his sheep with a shepherd who cares for sheep. A lot of people wonder why their church isn't growing. It isn't growing in some situations because the pastor doesn't have a pastor's heart. And God can't trust him with any more sheep. So the next point comes in very firmly to those of you who are going to be pastors. If you want a church that will grow, you must have a pastor's heart. If you lose your love for your sheep, the Lord will stop your church growing. In fact, he'll pull some away. And he'll give them to shepherds who do care for the sheep. So the pastor does determine how the church grows and with what power and in what form it grows. That's why when a church calls a pastor, it's a very crucial time for that church. The Lord's attitude is a very tough one on wolves. And if a pastor is to be true to God's word, his attitude must be tough as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul talks about his attitude to two wolves who got into the flock of the church that he was involved with. And he says, "I threw them out, that they might learn not to blaspheme." Now this is something that today ministers have got to be very careful of and very rigorous in. Now I've got to be careful, first of all, because many of the make-believers that make up some of the churches, are very quick to sue pastors. In fact, in the United States, what is happening is that when a pastor throws a member out of the church, sometimes that member takes the pastor to court. So the first thing you've got to recognize is the need to have in your constitution the mechanism to throw people out. And so that when people sign the membership roll, they sign themselves under authority. And you point this out to them in the presence of witnesses before they become members. You must have, as part of your membership covenant, that every new member should sign the provision for pastoral discipline. Now, there are plenty of things, and we've seen it in the pastorals already, the procedure to follow for church discipline. And the procedure is a very good one. First of all, if you suspect a person is a wolf or is in false doctrine or is causing trouble, they should be visited privately and quietly by the pastor or by an elder or a deacon. They should be visited, preferably by the pastor. They should be warned, they should be told of what the accusation against them is so that they can defend themselves, because it might be that they are the victim of false accusers. Then the pastor is going to go back to those who accused. So first of all, there's a private meeting and warning, if appropriate, given. Then you go back with witnesses if the person is still recalcitrant. The Lord gives these instructions. So you go back with witnesses, two or three, and you warn again. If the person still refuses to change, they are brought before the church. And the church discusses with them and urges them to repent. But if there is no repentance at that point, they must be expelled from the congregation. And the pastor really is the one who should make that final decision, so that it's not a decision by committee. So that after the church has warned, the pastor then is faced with the responsibility, if this person continues in the habits that have caused the distress, the pastor is responsible to go around to them with a letter telling them that in accordance with the congregational covenant and in accordance with the warnings given by himself on such and such a date, by himself plus these other witnesses on the second date, and by the entire church on the such and such date, you are hereby expelled from the church. You may apply for readmission to the roll of this church if, in accordance with Scripture, you have repented and are ready to live a new life different than the life you have been living here presently. Now you see, that's the format from the scriptural point of view, and there are many scriptures which we've covered in other places to go through and back that up. You must be prepared to do it, but you must do it in a way that doesn't open you to legal action. Because if you've got a real evil character in your church, they will try to pull you down, the church down, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ down. And they'll do that through the courts. They'll go before a pagan judge to get a judgment against you, so that you can be they will try to get the court to force you to readmit them. That's why in your action, you must follow Scripture. When you finally get to that point of expulsion, and this shouldn't happen many times in a ministry, it shouldn't happen many times, but you've got to be ready for it. So that when, if it does happen, you send that letter to them and you have a copy yourself and you have a copy on file and you spell everything out so that it is seen by anyone to have been a just course of action. And you make sure that there is no member in their church who has not signed the membership covenant. That's why when you're establishing a church, and many of you men here, that's what you'll be involved with. Taking over a very small church and establishing it, or founding a new church. And that's why from the beginning you've got to have a church covenant that gives you the biblical authority that you will require as a pastor to protect your flock from wolves. Now we'll be looking at that next year in our pastoral studies, and we'll look at the whole business of church constitutions and covenants. That's why, once again, I got you all to sign a covenant when you joined the school. And you'll notice that that covenant gave me the authority to expel anyone from the school, given certain conditions. Be that person a lecturer or a student. So even if this school grew to 5,000 students and 1,500 lecturers or whatever, it wouldn't matter. Every person who walked in the door would have to sign that covenant. And even I am bound by it. So if I got out of line, the director could say to me, you are out of line here. And if I didn't repent, change my view, and get back into the biblical standard, he would be right and just to dismiss me. No matter what I had done before, how good, how bad, how indifferent. You see, it doesn't matter what the person's character is. It doesn't matter what they have done for the Lord, apparently. What matters is, are they acting like a wolf or a sheep? Because there are a lot of people who put on a pretty good imitation of sheep. They look like sheep, they sound like sheep, but they're not. And we've had one example here in the school. He's gone. And you've got to remember these things are very, very important. Some people will come in and, wow, they'll sound super spiritual. They've got all the words right. They'll say the right things. They'll make the right noises. We praise the Lord and hallelujah, isn't Jesus wonderful every few minutes from their mouths. But then their lives won't live up to it. And you'll start hearing stories about things they're doing or saying. And you've either got an inconsistent life or you've got a wolf. You've either got a person who's got a real problem with their old sin nature and needs counsel, or you've got a wolf who needs discipline and expulsion. Now, God's word is fair, but it's also absolutely just and rigorous when it comes to the wolf. Now we move on to verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. The Lord knows who are his, and we should know whether we are his also. The test for this, of course, is the work of the Spirit in your life. Now we've seen many examples of this, but we have the command, of course, in Corinthians, examine yourself. And you've got that also in the Old Testament. In fact, three times the scriptures tell you to examine yourself. Psalm 26:2. 1 Corinthians 11:28. And 2 Corinthians 13:5, which tends to be the one we quote. Examine yourselves to see whether you're still in the faith. Make sure you are spiritual, not carnal. Make sure that your faith stands on firm ground at present, that you haven't slipped off the path and need to get back. And the test of the Christian life is the work of the Spirit in your life, and he'll either be convicting you of sin, showing you that you've fallen off the path, or he'll be teaching you, or he'll be giving you a real hunger for God's word, a desire for souls, and a desire for the best in your life through his ministry.
Please turn to side 2.
Now, if there's no evidence for the work of the Spirit in your life, then you've got to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and start really looking at yourself, and perhaps you might need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You may have been fooling yourself up till this point. Read John chapter 3 again. Can you say amen to all those things? And then if there's only evidence of misery and conviction of sin in your life, then you know that the issue is confession of sin. Having got the salvation issue, you might say, well, Lord, I don't feel saved at the moment. Okay, your feelings are of no guide to anything. You just know you're feeling miserable, you're under conviction. Well, you don't feel saved. But you remember at one point in time in the past, you did accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You're still feeling miserable. You read John chapter 3, you still don't get that thrill back in your life, and you know there's something wrong. Okay, examine yourself. Examine your life for sin. And then read 1 John chapter 1. and apply it by confessing the sin in your life. So you see, it's either a salvation problem or it's a sanctification problem. You're either not saved or you are living in sin and haven't dealt with it. The issue is either salvation or fellowship. But you see, the point goes for either case. Make sure of your status. This is the most important thing in the world for you as a Christian. Make sure you know where you stand at present. And the Lord, of course, reminds us that he bought us with a price. Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, if the Lord lays down his life for you, it's important. Make sure of your status. Every day we should be living for him and doing what he wants us to do. Every day we should be examining ourselves and making sure that we are rightly related to our shepherd. To wander from the shepherd is to wander into problems and into danger. So we look at the second concept that I want to look at tonight, and that is the shepherdhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the Lord is our shepherd. What does that mean? And I just want to give you 7 points. Just get the references down and a little comment about each, and then read the reference, fill it out for yourself. The first point on the shepherdhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sheep are used throughout Scripture to stand for believers. Believers are called sheep in Scripture. Believers are called sheep in Scripture. And they're contrasted to goats. And that's Matthew 25, 34, brings all those things together. Believers are called sheep, unbelievers are called goats. Now, sheep is a very good word to describe a believer. Point two, sheep are helpless. Sheep need to be led, fed, and protected. Sheep need to be led, fed, and protected. A sheep does not have personal protection. They can't defend themselves. And point three, in the Old Testament, Israel were called sheep. Sheep of his fold. And we've got quite a few references here. Get a few of them down. Psalm 74, 1. Psalm 79, 13. Psalm 95, 7. Psalm 100, verse 3. Jeremiah 23, 1. There are many, many others. The fourth point, the Lord Jesus Christ came to the fold of Israel. The sheep, while some responded, most rejected him. And the Lord called out his sheep to establish a new fold. And that's John 10, 16, which we're coming to. So the Lord came to the fold. He came to his own, but his own received him not. Point five, Judaism. Judaism is the fold out of which the Lord led his Jewish sheep. To form a new flock in freedom on the hills. And we have a picture there between the fold and the flock. Contrast. And we're almost going back to the days of Abraham, and the Lord is calling out his people again. And of course, this is the picture that, as I pointed out before, both the books of Galatians and Romans make clear, and thirdly, the book of Hebrews says, let us go out of the gate. Let us go out and share with the Lord his place and position. Now, I'll just give you two quotes just to think about and listen. Dr. Gabelein, in his commentary on Matthew, says, Judaism was the fold. The church is not. The ecclesiastical folds in which Christendom is divided have been brought about by the Judaizing of the church. The fold no longer exists. There is one flock, as there is one shepherd, one body, as there is one Lord. And also F.W. Grant points out there is no fold anymore. The fold was Jewish and legal, and it is gone. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new thing. So here we have a big contrast between where the sheep are to be now and where they were under Israel in the Mosaic system. This, of course, is the theme of the book of Galatians, as we've already seen. It's the theme of the book of Romans. It's the theme of the book of Hebrews, which are all joined together by that verse which we looked at on Thursday night, the just shall live by faith. So this is the big difference between Christianity and religious systems, which are a system of rules, ritual, and buildings, whereas Christianity is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the Word. Now, our church is not a haven. It's not a fold. It's a place where we should be learning to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ under the filling of the Spirit. You see, that's the difference between a fold and a flock. A fold is something that the sheep are inside the walls, and they just are sitting there inside the walls. Nothing else is happening. Whereas a flock is a different thing altogether. The flock is the sheep are moving with the shepherd. In the fold, they're sitting there under the protection of the man who's guarding the fold, not the shepherd. The shepherd's gone home for the night. But you see, the flock is free on the hills with the shepherd. And that's what the Lord is saying. As sheep now, you are to walk with the shepherd. You are to learn to walk with the shepherd. And that's the whole principle of walking in the Spirit, living in the light of God's Word. Religion is like a fold. Everyone comes in, the door's closed, and we all feel comfortable and don't do anything. We sit. We're passive. Christianity is not a fold. It's active. It involves a relationship between the sheep and the shepherd, and they're on the move. They're in the pasture. They're on the hills. They're moving. They're where the action is. So this is why legalism is the big enemy of Christianity. That's why Galatians and Romans were the first battle books of the Christian church, because they were fighting legalism, the fold mentality. And that's why Paul is angry at religious leaders. Remember Galatians chapter 1. In fact, hold your place in John and just go back or go forward to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And Paul says to the Galatians, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Now what's Paul saying? Paul is saying, look, the truth of the gospel is that we are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are to walk in the Spirit as the Spirit is in us. That's the gospel. Don't go back to a system of rules and regulations like the Mosaic Law. That's a fold mentality. That's building stone walls around yourself to protect you from the evils of the world. That is not what we are to do as Christians. We are to move out into the world, fully armed in the armor of the Spirit. And we are to fight the enemy on the hills, not to hide behind stone walls. We are to be involved in the world, but not of it. We are to be walking in the Spirit, not hiding behind legalistic walls. And so the sixth point in the doctrine of the shepherdhood of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the Lord himself is the true shepherd, and his credentials to be the true shepherd are the cross and all that was done on the cross. John chapter 10 verses 10 through 16. Now the Lord is the only door to fellowship, the only one through whom you can go in and find pasture in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says, you come into me and then we go out together. You come in and out and find pasture. Only in Christ is there hope. Only he is the shepherd. Acts 4:12, which we've already seen, John 3:36, and John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 that we're moving towards. And then the seventh point is, there is only one true flock. All believers are one in Christ, and they should know it. And all the true sheep respond to the shepherd's voice. And believers show their nature as sheep by how they respond to the voice of their shepherd. And I've said it before, and I'll probably say it many times again. You show your love of the Lord Jesus Christ by how you love his word. So, the Lord's talking to Jews here, remember? Both believers and unbelievers are in this crowd. But here in verse 16, he turns to the believers in the crowd and addresses them. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, one of the few problems in the King James Version crops up here, because the translators had a very limited number of manuscripts, and they weren't allowed to change words that weren't changed in the bishop's Bible, one of the rules that King James laid down. And remember, all the details of this are still recorded in England. You can go and look at the actual letters that King James wrote telling these guys what the rules were are still there. And one of the rules was they weren't to deviate from the bishop's Bible, because after all, the King James Version was not written for churches like ours. It was written for the Church of England. It wasn't written for the Baptists and the other denominations, the Brethren that were starting. It was written for the Church of England. It was authorised to be read in the Churches of England. And the authorisation cancelled every other Bible, and so what King James wanted was only one Bible within the Church of England. And one of the rules was that when the translators came across a new word or a word that was different, they weren't to change it. Now the Textus Receptus manuscripts that they had, which had been worked on by Erasmus, had a word wrong in this verse, and they followed it because they weren't able to change it, they weren't allowed to under King James rules, but also because the earlier manuscripts which were found, in fact the first of the early ones was found only about 15 years after the King James was finished, it produced the real translation. What the Lord has been talking about is the flock. And what you have in verse 16, I'll give you what it is and how John wrote it and how the Lord said it. The other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The two words in Greek, the word for the flock is a different word than the word for the fold. The word for the flock is poimne, which is the word where we get poimenos, which is our word for pastor, which is the one who looks after the sheep and the flock. The word for the fold is oile. Different words, and this is one of the, as I say, one of the very few translational corrections we have to make within the King James Bible itself. Now the Lord is talking to these people here. He's prophesying the coming church, the new age, the new relationship between God and man, other sheep, other of the same kind. The Greek word here is allos. Remember, there are two Greek words for other and another. There's allos and heteros. And this is allos, which means another of the same kind. So what he's saying is there are other people who are going to be saved like you have been saved. There are other believers. And I'm going to bring them and you together and do something new. I'm going to form a new flock. And remember the word here, the fold is aule, which is A-U-L-E. And the fold is A-U-L-E, aule. Flock is poimne, P-O-I-M-N-E. Now your New American Standard and the New International correct the translation here. Now Israel is the fold of God's people at this point in time. But what is going to happen on the cross, and what is going to happen because of the Jewish nation's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to lead to the establishment not of a new fold, but of a new thing altogether, a flock under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so what we have it on the day of Pentecost is the formation of a new entity, the fold of the Lord Jesus Christ changing to the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel being put aside, the church being formed, in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but one in Christ Jesus. No longer held under the walls of a fold, but now with the Lord, as the Lord has said in John 10:10, I have come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly, because I will be with you. And the Spirit won't only be with you, he will be in you. It's a new thing. And throughout the church age, the church was meant to stay, as it were, on the hills. The church was meant to stay as a flock, a group of people in fellowship with the Lord, serving him in the midst of the devil's world. The church was not meant to become like Judaism. And that's why I used the two quotes, both from Grant and from Gaveline, pointing out the dangers that the church has fallen into through the centuries, where it has become just like another religious system. And what the Lord is pointing out to Israel here, Jewish believers, things are going to change. And the important thing for us as believers to recognize is that we have a different situation than Israel had, and it's meant to be different. And we must, like Paul did in Galatians, fight every person and organization that wants to make the church like a religious club, like a religious ritualistic system. And one of the big dangers is the Judaizing of Christianity. Now this shows up in different ways. We have people who want to look like priests from the Old Testament. People who want to dress differently. They want to put on little shows in church. Now we follow the New Testament flock principle. The flock principle means that the shepherd and the sheep are dressed the same. Except on perhaps special occasions where the minister may put on an academic gown. But basically, we are recognizing a principle that we are all sheep in the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the minister is the under-shepherd, but he's a sheep too. But you see, the fold mentality, the people who follow the Israelite system, they don't do that. They have their minister dressing up in flowing robes. They have rituals, they burn candles, they have altars. They go through all sorts of rituals. Why? Because what they have done is they have replaced the fold of Israel. They have tried to make the church like Israel. When what the Lord is trying to point out here is the church is not like Israel. Israel is being put aside. The church is something new, and there is a new way of living. Of course, introduced by the day of Pentecost. Now, many of the major heresies of the church have been in the past, and still are today, the forming of a fold again. return to Judaism by way of legalism or ritualism. Now, you're going to meet Christians who wouldn't have a candle burning in their church even if the lights went out. Now, they've got no time for ritual, but who have a lot of time for legalism. And so you'll find that while they won't do certain ritualistic things, they've got a big list of rules which they think summarizes Christianity, and they get all their people to follow the rules rather than living in the filling of the Spirit and listening to the Spirit within. Now, as I pointed out this week in our studies in theology, the big issue in the church is, are we going to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-led members of the flock of Christ? Or are we going to be members of a religious system, a fold like a Judaism? Now, this was pointed out once again to me even this morning in my studies before I left the house. I was reading my magazine from the States, Bibliotheca Sacra, which just arrived yesterday, and there's an article in there by John Stott, whose work I like. And he's talking about missions. And he started to talk about the important thing in missions is to get your ecclesiology right. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means your church structure right. Now, from what we've been talking about this whole week, it's pretty clear that John Stott is wrong. Because if you want to get your missionary activity right, you don't have to look at the way your church is organized. What you have to look is, are your believers living under the filling and guiding ministries of the Holy Spirit? Do you have a Spirit-led church, or do you have an ecclesiastical system? Do you have your church run by the Spirit, or is it run by rules and regulations? Now, it's important to have, and we've already pointed out, a good constitution, which enables you to follow Scripture without having the danger of being taken to court. But given that basic provision, the thing that must be stressed in the Christian church is the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer, not anything else. If you get that right, you get everything right. And the churches have had problems from the past right through to the present, because some Christians have a flock mentality, they are following the Spirit. Others have a fold mentality, they want to have either ritual on one hand or rules and regulations on the other. Now, we've got to make our choice, and you've got to set your guard, as Paul did in Galatians, against the alternative. Because if you don't have a Spirit-led church, you will have a rule-bound one, or a ritual-bound one. And in the end, what you'll do is quench the work of the Spirit in your church, and you'll wonder why nothing's happening. Nothing's happening because the Spirit can't work. You have bound your church up in so many rules, regulations, and ritual that there isn't even time to teach God's word anymore. And that's where a lot of the Anglican churches have got themselves. Their system is such that they're virtually told, in fact, Roman Catholicism is right at that point. Every service through the year is so set out in the Roman Catholic Church that the minister has 5 minutes or 10 minutes during each Mass in which he can even read the Scriptures and teach them. He can give a homily for 10 minutes, a little message. Now, when your church is reduced to that, you are in trouble, because the Spirit can't work. If the Spirit can't work, you haven't got a spiritual church. It's not going to have impact. That's a fold. The Lord calls us to a flock, and we're going to see that as we go on. Acts chapter 15 is where this happens, and perhaps we turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is the first meeting of the early church looking at this very problem. Acts chapter 15. In this passage we see how the attempt to get believers to follow the law was going to shackle the church. And this was one of the biggest problems the early church had. Rather than obeying the Lord and living under the new law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the early church succumbed to the temptation of following the Old Testament law.